So let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. And it's thrown our schedule off a bit, but we're glad we have some more space for the extra folk. So speak to our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I had started to introduce before we moved, and I'll kind of reboot here for the recording, I discovered this second dimension of righteousness by faith that deals with living by faith and not merely receiving by faith. And that this is a kind of faith that the Word of God is sufficient even if I can't see it or feel it. And it's very crucial. You can go a thousand different directions with this. You know, very practical sermon fodder for this one to me is that centurion where they came to Jesus and they said, you know, his servant is sick and he's deserving because he built us a synagogue and so forth. And so Jesus says, I'll go heal him. And so Jesus starts to go, and what happens? He sends a messenger, you know, you don't need to come, but Jesus ignores him and he keeps going. He said, finally, he comes himself. And what does he say to Jesus? He said, I also am a man under authority. And I say to a servant, go, and he goes. And I say to a servant, come, and he comes. What's the point he's making? I don't have to be somewhere to make something happen. I just have to give orders and it gets done. He says, I'm also a man under authority. I don't have to go somewhere to get it done. I say a word and somebody carries it out. And he says, all you, Jesus, need to do is speak a word. You don't need to come. And what did Jesus say? I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. See, that's second dimension faith. Okay? That's second dimension faith. And Paul, in my opinion, uses Romans 1 as a double entendre intending for you to get both dimensions out of it. And what happens is that basically the rest of Romans 1, 2, 3, 4 into early 5 is first dimension. You don't earn it, you believe, etc. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is where you get second dimension. So Paul has both dimensions in there. And of course, Hebrews 11 is about a group. See, let's pick up there in Hebrews before I go to Romans here. Switch in midstream here. Hebrews 11. Because I want to nail down this principle, and then we want to do a little overview of Romans because there's a key element I haven't covered. And so we pick up at that second dimension for yet a little while, and he who shall come. You guys really believe it? Let me try that again. He who shall come. That sounds better. Got to keep you awake, right? No lay activities. Now the just shall live by faith, response 1. But if he shrinks back, response 2, my soul has no pleasure in him. And we talked about that this morning. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. Now faith is. Do not divorce chapter 11 from chapter 10. Because we're talking about this faith that even though it doesn't see and doesn't feel, trust the Word. More critically, it trusts the giver of the word. Because I've noticed right, as a teenager or whatever, slinging Bible promises around like David Stone did not help me. Because the power is not in some mystical issue of the word. It's because of who gave the word, making that word effective. Okay? But too often we treat it more superstitiously. You know, if I just quote a Bible text, it will magically disappear. Uh-uh. At least not for me. Right? So it's ultimately faith in the word means faith in the giver of the word. Okay. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance, in my translation, I think King James says substance, of things hoped for, the conviction of things what? Aha, now we're starting to get into it. Okay. Conviction of something what? Not seen. Not perceived by the senses. Now let's break this down just a little bit. Now faith is the assurance or the substance. It's a very unique Greek word here, used only three times in the New Testament. Hupostasis. Now, hupo, in medical terminology, we get the prefix hypo, like hypoglycemia. So all you medical people, what's hypo? Low. Literally means under in Greek. Okay, hupo, under, below. Stasis, to put in place, to stand. Something stood under, put under. And it's used in two different ways. And of the three biblical uses, two of them go one way and one goes the other. Okay? And I'm not going to get into all those, but just this. The reason the King James chose substance is that hupostasis is used of sometimes of the stuff something is made out of. In particular, I'll make an example. When you have somebody donates a pint of blood, if you hang that blood up in the refrigerator or a room or whatever for a season of time, what happens? It separates. It separates, and the solids precipitate down to the bottom, and you have a clear liquid on top. And so hupostasis, what's under, when you had a sediment like that, that was hupostasis. It was down below. And hence the idea of substance, something you can actually get a hold of and, you know, manipulate with your hand, like you can't do that with water. It just runs through, right? See? And so hence the idea of the substance is this substance that sinks out of the liquid that you can get a hold of. Okay. But we also know from the Jewish community in Egypt that we've excavated their documents known as the Elephantine Papyri. We have a whole library of these documents that were deeds or titles of ownership to land. You know, Joe Oglesnorfstein owns this piece of land from that rock to that brook to that, you know. Right? And this collection of titles or deeds was called hupostases, the plural. There's just the fundamental. It grounds your right of ownership. Now, let me make an illustration. When I moved to Tennessee 12 and a half years ago from pastoring in Connecticut, you obviously have to change your license plates, registration, you know, for your cars, right? Except in Tennessee, they call it tag and title. Now, where I'm from, tag is a hunting tag, you know. But in Tennessee, it's your license plate. And so, shortly after getting to Southern and buying a house and getting semi-settled, we collected our documents. We had two vehicles, and we drove one vehicle about 8 miles to the motor vehicle place. Right, and we fill out applications and so forth, and you step up to a nice lady behind the window and you give her all this stuff and she gives you new license plates, etc., right? Here's my question now. Did the clerk have to see the car? No, one car is 8 miles away. Now, the other car was in the parking lot, but she did not go out and look at the car. What did she look at? The title. And the title was sufficient proof for her to take action without seeing the car. And what Paul is saying here in Hebrews 11:1 is that faith is the title to God's promise. And even though you can't see the promise, because you have the title, you can act on it. Yes. Oh, I'm getting excited. Yes. Got to keep you from sleeping after lunch here. Right? And notice now, faith is this title to something you can't see. And each person in this chapter now does something based on a promise of God they can't see. But the integrity of the promise giver was sufficient for them to take action as if they could see. You catch that? As if they could see. And second dimension righteousness by faith is about living by faith in something you cannot see as if you could see it or feel it. So again, you don't have to feel like a new creature in order to be one. The word is sufficient for action. And so I'm going to pick just two quick examples here. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, I'm in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet what? Here it's bluntly clear. What has Noah not seen? That's the easy one. Think bigger. He hasn't seen a flood, at least of this magnitude. I suspect they may have had some kind of localized catastrophes. We've got one chair at least over here. If you want to slip on down through, you're welcome to do so. Noah's not seen a flood, and he has not seen the kind of events that would make a worldwide flood. So how do I know that he believed what God told him? Because he acted like a flood was coming, right? And he starts building an ark, which goes back to this morning's point. Noah did not cause a flood by building an ark. It was the certainty that a flood was coming that made him build. And it's the certainty that Jesus is coming that makes us work. Okay? I had a church, I call it my World War III church. I had World War III and Armageddon in one package. It gave the conference president with 40 years experience a run for the money. Now, why was I going into this? The train of thought just left the station. I know I had to live. In fact, that's where God sent me to test this theory out. Because all I could see was war and strife. I had to teach these people how to live by faith in something they couldn't see. And when they have effective experience, they stop fighting. Oh, yeah, I know. The train just came back. We ended up in a situation where we had a group of four or five folk that had made it clear that they were very hard to get along with. And there were another three or four folk of a different theological persuasion who had demonstrated that they were quite difficult to get along with as well. And the one group was moving out to try to plant their own group. And the remaining group says, we don't want them to go because we want to discipline, church discipline. Blah, blah, blah. And they were so fixated on this, and it was really beyond our control at this point. It was in the conference's hands. And I remember that board meeting, I said to them, we got 500,000 people to 1 million that live within a 10-mile radius of this church. It was in Connecticut, heavy population. So we got 500,000 at least who live within 10 miles of this church, and maybe 1 million. And we've got around 50 active members. When the Lord comes in glory, do you want to explain to him why you ignored 500,000 to fixate on five? For a minute, I thought I was going to have a replication of the stoning of Stephen. But the Holy Spirit leveraged that. And it became a turning point for us to start saying, look, we've only got so much time to work. Let's get working. See? Okay. Do you really believe Jesus is coming? It ought to affect how we live. Yes. Ought to affect our priorities. And too often we're told Christ can't come until we finish a work. And most of the people I look at how the work is going, and what do they conclude about Jesus coming? He ain't coming for a long time, and we're living like it. Got to reverse it. We have to finish a work because Christ is coming, not to make him come. And when this church started to believe that you live by faith instead of by feeling and started to have effectiveness in their personal walk, and when they started to believe that Jesus is coming whether I'm ready or not, and so I better get focused and working, it was amazing what healing came to that church. And the most challenging church I ever pastored became the most marvelous group that I ever pastored. In my last few months there, they started to discover Bible school. That was funny. We're going to launch it the first Sabbath after New Year's when people were done with holidays. The saints said, Jesus is coming. We can't wait for you guys. And they found the personal ministries cabinet. We had 1,000 enrollment cards ready to go. So that January 8 or 9, whatever it was, Jean goes to the cabinet and gets the box, and there were 50 cards left in it. She starts asking around. They said, well, the pastor said Jesus is coming soon. We were sending him out in our Christmas cards and our electric bills. And we couldn't wait for you guys. Amazing what happens when you believe Jesus is coming, right? Amen. So, and you can't see it. See, and that's Paul's point to these guys. You can't see Jesus coming. But if you believe he's coming, you can persevere till he gets here. You're not going to give up your faith. Back to Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God as of events yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark. For the saving of his household, etc. Now imagine, I need someone to pick on. I see Jeff, my former student. I'll give him some grief here. Imagine Jeff says, hey, the Lord's told me the Lord is going to flood the world. He starts raising money to build an ark, you know. What is Southern California going to say about Jeff? Nuts. I think it took a lot of faith for Noah to build that ark when no one else believes that flood is coming. See, that's faith. He doesn't do it in his own strength. The point is, his belief in what God said drove him to certain things. And it's our belief that we're new creatures, whether we feel it or not, that drives us to certain things. One other one, Moses. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for Christ greater than the wealth and treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What could Moses see? What's the text say? He doesn't see the reward. That's a faith issue. What does he see with his eyes? No, what's in between there? He said that even though he saw this, he went with that. What was the reward held in contrast to? Right, verse 26, he considered abuse suffered for Christ greater wealth than treasures of Egypt. Treasures of Egypt is what he could see. He's the crown prince, right? And every day his eyes are filled with the sights and sounds of royalty. Now, I don't know how it was in Egypt, but I know when I visited the tombs of the Ming Dynasty near Beijing, they had solid gold chamber pots. Solid gold toilet, right? A little bit of overkill. I'm rich. I can have a gold toilet, right? Solid gold. Okay. Yeah. And that's rich when you can make your toilets out of it, right? And I suspect that's the level of richness that Moses was surrounded by. You talk about a compelling, overwhelming physical reality, opulence, gold everywhere. Silver is chump change. And some heavenly city that he's never laid eyes on, he thinks is of more value than all this. That's faith. Now, you can do this with each of the characters. They each do something that seems a bit nuts, because they promise, believe a promise they can't see. And last night we talked about Jephthah. Why is he in here? Because he went to battle on a 300 plus year old promise of God against an enemy that has dominated them for 18 years and is superior in strength. And he went because he believed God promised something and decreed something. That's faith. And so it is with you and I. So you can have lots of meditation right out of Hebrews 11, because each one of these is a case study where the sensory experience is contradictory to the faith promise. And they choose to go by faith. And Paul gives them a whole Hall of Fame list to say, I want you to do the same thing. Even though it looks like persecution, it looks like you're losing, you got to believe that Christ is coming and that there is a reward. So hang in there. Hang in there. Now, I just thought of a quote from Ellen White. Let me see if we can pull up the wonders of technology. Steps to Christ. 51. Holy Spirit is leading this in a direction I never planned, but it's a good one. The chapter is faith and acceptance. I want to read a section here. You have confessed your sins and in heart put them away. I think this is page 49. Yes, paragraph 3. You have resolved to give yourself to God. Now go to him and ask that he will wash away your sins and give you a new heart. Then believe that he does this, and now she italicizes the phrase, because he has promised. This is the lesson which Jesus taught while he was on earth, that the gift which God promises us, we must believe we do receive, and it is ours. And then she gets into the healing model that Jesus healed people so that when they saw people healed, they believed they could be delivered from sin. I want to skip to paragraph 4. From the simple Bible account of how Jesus healed the sick, we may learn something about how to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. Let us turn to the story of the paralytic at Bethesda. The poor sufferer was helpless. He had not used his limbs for 38 years. Yet Jesus bade him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." The next sentence is most intriguing to me. The sick man might have said, "Lord, if thou wilt make me whole, I will obey thy word." Now, why would he say that? "Lord, if you'll make me whole, if you'll heal me, I'll obey." What does that imply about his experience? Why would a man say, "Lord, you told me to get up and walk, now if you heal me, I'll do it"? You too theological. Be very pragmatic here, very literal. Why would you say that? That's theological. Pick up.
I'm physically incapable of walking.
All right, 38 years paralyzed, right?
Right.
Now, Jesus says, "Get up and walk." Why would he say, "If you'll heal me"? What does that tell you about his experience?
I can't walk. I can't do it.
It tells me that he feels as paralyzed after the command as before.
Right.
And because he feels as paralyzed after as before, it would be natural then to say, "I'd be happy to, Lord, if you'd just heal me." But no, he believed Christ's word, believed he was made whole, and made the effort at once. He willed to walk, and he did walk. He acted on the word of Christ. I propose to you that the paralytic did not wait to feel healed. The mental commands went out. Legs move, arms move, get up, move. Because God said something, even though he feels as paralyzed as he did before the command. And that's how it works for you and me. But the best is yet to come. In like manner, you are a sinner, you cannot atone. We're on page 50. For your past sins, you cannot change your heart and make yourselves holy, but God promises to do all this for you through Christ. You believe the promise. Believe you confess your sins and give yourself to God. You will to serve him. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill his word to you. If you believe the promise, parentheses, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. So what's the core statement? If you believe the promise, God supplies the fact. Whose job is it to supply the fact? What's your job? Too often we're busy trying to supply the fact instead of believe. But the best is yet to come. You are made whole just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed. It is so if you believe it. And I was reading this for a devotion in the middle of World War III in the early stages, looking for some kind of strength to cope with this mess. And I was glad that my wife was at work and my kids were at school. Because this next paragraph, when I read it, I literally jumped to my feet and shouted for joy. And my wife would have thought I had lost my mind. When I give the punch, that's in italics. Do not wait to feel that you are made whole. But say, I believe it, it is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised. That is righteousness by faith in one sentence. Do not wait to feel that you are made whole. But say, I believe it, it is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised. That second dimension, righteousness by faith. And for a lot of us, we have powerless lives because we have a one-dimensional gospel. We have faith that Jesus forgives us in heaven. But when it comes to moral development, we see it more as me trying hard and hopefully God gives me a boost. When in reality, sanctification is me stepping out on the promise that I'm a new creature, even when I don't feel like it. And all of these examples in Hebrews 11 model those mechanics. And so I have my Christian belief students, I assign them Noah, Moses, and then a couple of verses. I say, pick one person out of these verses and tell me what could they see, what couldn't they see, and how did faith grab, what was the unseen promise that drove them? What was the contradictory data that they had to fight through? And trying to get them to think about that dynamic in this passage. You can study for weeks on this one if you want to. Great Sabbath afternoon fodder, devotional material and the like in each one of these cases. And it was because of that that I was intrigued with Jephthah, the toughest one, which I preached on last night. Now, because of our move, we started about half an hour late. So where's Javid? Do we have a terminus on this, or can we just run our sessions a little bit late all the way through?
We can keep going with the original. We'll just move things back a little bit.
Okay. So full time, just a half hour late. Okay. So I can go a few more minutes here on this one. Let me move to another theological point then. We're going to a little more seminar than preaching style here. Because now that we've nailed down the two dimensions of righteousness, let's come back to Romans now. Because there's one other key element. Then we'll take a break, and then we'll get to the story of the drunk and some practical mechanics for how this works in real life. Now, as I argued, I believe that Paul includes both dimensions in Romans. Roughly 1 to 4, first dimension, though the tail end of 4 introduces second dimension. And then 4 is kind of a transition chapter, has some of each. And then 6 to 8 is definitely a second dimension. That living by faith on the Word. Now, there's one other issue, though, that we need to reckon with. And let's do it in summary fashion. Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter, what is Paul doing? What I would like to suggest is that Paul is establishing the guilt of the Gentiles before God. Because why do you need a Savior if there's no guilt that you need to be delivered from, right? So we got to define the problem first. And so Paul starts out, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress what? with the definite article.
The truth.
The truth. Paul has something specific in mind. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has what? Shown or revealed it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Verse 20 is crucial. Ever since the invisible, the creation of the world, his invisible nature. The invisibility of God is something Paul says he has revealed through nature. And his power. So the two things that Paul focuses on through natural revelation is God is invisible and he's got all this power to be able to make all this stuff. And yet, so these are the truth about God. Invisible, powerful. Now he says the Gentiles have suppressed this truth. How? Any artists in the room? Painter, sculptor? Too many medical people. Okay. Got one. What do? He paints. If I'm rich and I come to you and I say, I want a painting of invisibility. Everybody's laughing. What's the problem? How do you depict invisibility with a visible canvas and visible paint, right? Or if we came with a block of marble or wood or something, I want you to carve me a sculpture of invisibility. We got an automatic problem, right? What's my point then? If you know God is invisible, what's the minimum that you ought not to do? Make an idol of him, right? But what do the Gentiles do? They make idols anyways, of beast, bird, man, and so forth. And so they are guilty before God because they have rebelled against and rejected his revelation of himself through nature. And they made idols when they should have known he's invisible. And therefore they stand guilty and God hands them over to their choice and all this other bad behavior comes out, which adds to the guilt. And he says, they know that people who do this deserve to die, but they went ahead and did it anyways. And the Judaizers in the audience are saying, yay, Paul, we love Paul. Preach those dirty Gentiles. And then Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Who is the O man? Ask the Jew. Whoever you are, when you judge the other, who is the other he's judging? For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. And the Judaizers have a hissy fit. Paul! We don't do all that homosexual stuff and murder. Stealing and stuff that you talked about there? How can you say we're doing the same thing? And he toys with them for half a chapter before he finally gets to the punchline. Verse 17, 18, if you call yourself a Jew, rely upon what? The law. Boast of your relation to God and know his will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed in how has God revealed himself to the Jews? Through Torah, the law, books of Moses. They have specific revelation. And in that Torah, we have 10 commandments, right? And so Paul goes down and he says, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? What's the implied answer? Yes, some of you are committing adultery. You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law, do you dishonor it by breaking the law? What's his point? The Jews have rebelled against God's revelation through the law in the same way that the Gentiles rebelled against his revelation through nature. They're doing the same thing. Now the question is, why are they both doing the same thing? And to cut to the chase, we come to Romans 3, verse 9. I'll just say this. He toys with them. 3, verse 1. Of what advantage is it to be a Jew? Much in every way. We got the laws and the covenants and all this sonship and heritage and blah, 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 blah. And now he comes back in verse 9 and he repeats the question, are we Jews any better off? And now what does he say?
No.
Why? Because I have already charged, where did he make this charge? Chapters 1 and 2. I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are what? Under sin. Please notice it is not under sins. It's under sin, in the singular. Now, what does it mean to be under in this metaphor? What is sin being depicted as? It's in the similar use to being under the law. What's it mean to be under the law? Subject to, under its dominion, under its jurisdiction. Sin here in Romans almost always is in the singular because Paul treats sin as a supernatural, domineering, enslaving power. And his charge is that all men, Jew and Gentile, are under the dominion and power of sin. What does that mean? In another phrase, he calls it being sold under sin. What's that metaphor? Slavery. How much control over his own life does a slave have? Very little. Slave says, I want to write a song today. Slave master says, you're going to hoe corn. What happens? He hoes corn. The slave doesn't stop being a thinking, rational, moral being, but he's in a position where there is something more powerful than him that he cannot do what he wishes to do. And this is part of the issue with besetting sin. It's because we are born slave of sin. And why is that? Now, Paul leaves this alone now to nail down first dimension righteousness by faith. He says, if Jew and Gentile are both under sin, that means they have the same problem. And therefore, if they both have the same problem, how many solutions do we need? God does not save Gentiles one way and Jew another way. Why? Because they got the same problem. Therefore, they get the same solution. So, the rest of the way is God's solution is you can't earn it, you got to believe on Jesus, right? And you can do your Romans 2 and 3 and on. For that stuff, okay? I'm going to leave that to you. The reason that we are all under the power of sin comes in Romans 5. We have a major transition at verse 12, and this is an oft misinterpreted text because of the influence of St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo from around AD 400. And it's the Augustinian translation interpretation of this that brings us to the original sin, that you sinned in Adam and therefore are guilty of eating the apple in Eden, even though you had no volitional power, you know. And we got problems with that as Adventists, okay? So I can't go into that problem now. Therefore, the therefore here is not a, it's a rough thing to translate into English. It's more of a, I'm switching subjects now. I'm done with this, I'm moving on to something else. So this is not a logical therefore, it's a transitional therefore. Okay, moving on. As sin, notice it's singular, sin is a power, came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to how many men? Because? Now this because, the logic is, because we see everybody sinning, we know that the reigning power of sin is spread over all men. And that's the logic, right? He didn't start by telling us we're under sin. He showed us how we're all rebelling, right? And out of that, he says, I've already charged you're under sin. Very important point now. We have to define what we say. What do we mean by the word sinner? We tend to say someone who has committed sin, focusing on you had a choice, you blew the choice, you know. And there is truth to that. But I think for Paul, to be a sinner is first to be a slave of sin. And therefore, in Paul's mind, we commit sins because we are first a slave of sin. So if we define sinner as being slave of sin, we sin because we're sinners. In that sense, right? Now, if we define sin as the choice, then we're more sinners because we sinned. But for Paul, there's this issue of a supernatural enslaving power, and this is what Romans 7 is about. Because remember the little question at the end of chapter 3, do we then make void the law? No way, we uphold it. But he leaves the Judaizer opponent hanging as to why until chapter 7. And we have a lot of argument over Romans 7. By the way, just before we go to Romans 7, just notice the language of ruling and reigning for sin and righteousness, because what happens is for Paul, Adam, as the last unfallen human, by his fall, introduces a universal supernatural power that impacts all humans, called sin, and a parallel power, a partner power called death. So we have the sin-death pair who came in through the agency of Adam. Okay, agency is a very crucial concept here. Likewise, he now holds a second Adam. Why is he second Adam? Because like first Adam, he brings a universal power pair into this world. And what is that power pair? Grace and righteousness. And grace and righteousness target all men in the same way that the power of sin targets all men. And so it's because Christ is the one who introduces the anti-universal power that he's the second Adam. And then Paul adds the encouragement at the end of the chapter that, and then notice he has both of these as ruling powers. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 17, death reigned through one man. Righteousness will reign through life in one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, so as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign. And that language keeps on going into slavery language. So Paul is these are enslaving supernatural powers, and guess what? As a slave of sin, you can't break its power. And so, we come to Romans 7 for a moment. We'll hit 6 in a minute. Paul, remember, is arguing against Judaizers in this, you know, how do we get saved, etc., etc. And we have this big argument about who is Paul talking about in Romans 7, right? Why don't we just let him tell us? And the key verse about who he's talking about is verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. Scholars recognize that in this passage, starting in verse 9 to the end of the chapter, about half or two-thirds of the time that you see the pronoun I in English, Paul does something unusual in Greek. Not every time you see the I, but half to two-thirds. We'll just say that in Greek, normally, I is part of the ending of the verb. You don't have a separate word for I. If you use the separate word for I, as well as the ending, that's putting an emphatic I. And Paul does that here, and I think what he's doing is he's personifying the I. Think of it as our concept of self. So I, self, am carnal. Well, we know that the law is what? Spiritual. Not under the power of sin, right? But I, self, am what? What's carnal? Slave of sin. Under the power of sin. Paul is very clear. He's talking about someone who is under sin, sold as a slave to sin. And this person who is sold as a slave to sin sees God's law, says, that's wonderful, I want to do it. And he tries. But what happens? The slave master says, uh-uh. And hence the struggle of Romans 7. So what's Paul's point? I think what he's saying is, you Judaizers, you claim to love the law, and you think that righteousness by faith undermines the law. But the reality is, if you don't believe in Jesus, you are under sin, and you're going to be a slave of sin who cannot keep the law he loves. And hence, what was Paul's solution? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall? You're not going to do diddly squat, folks, until you're delivered. And how are we delivered? By faith. You may not feel delivered, but if you have God's promise of deliverance, that's enough to act on it. So before we can change any behavior, the first thing we need is to claim by faith God's deliverance from the power of sin and be placed by faith under the power of grace and righteousness. You're under new management. What was Jesus termed Nicodemus for that?
Born again.
Born again is being delivered from the power of sin and being installed under the power of righteousness. And you can do all the willing you want, but if you're not first delivered from the power of sin through faith in Christ, your will is going to turn into Romans 7. So in addition to the second dimension where we have to trust that word, we have to, at the beginning of second dimension, and that's part of first dimension, we are transferred from the kingdom of sin to the kingdom of righteousness, Colossians 1:13. And until that transfer happens by faith, you will be a slave of sin in Romans 7. The good news is that the power of grace and righteousness is more powerful than the power of sin and death. Paul says, where sin increased, what? Grace increased even more. So sin and death can never overpower grace and righteousness. But sin will overpower you if you try to stand up to it in your own power and aren't first delivered by faith. And people come to church looking for deliverance from that power. And Fred came after 25 detox because he needed deliverance. And we'll finish that story next time, but I think it's time for a break.